The Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, I'm going to begin with verse 3 down to verse 14. This is the word of God. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and a rough way shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the roots of the trees. Every tree therefore which brings forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answers and says unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Our text will be verses 7 through 9. 7 through 9, where John the Baptist is focused upon the church leaders of his day. Congregation, imagine for a moment that you discovered that your house actually sat on a gold mine. Well, we're in Nevada, so probably a silver mine. What would you do? Would you immediately go out and to begin to dig for this gold or silver? Would you, for sure, you would go to great pains to uncover this wealth? You would also have to look into the laws of the land regarding your claim as well. What do the laws of the state say? Because you have discovered this on your land. You know, you have to get lawyers to protect you legally. Then you have to look at other ways to protect yourself from criminal elements that will seek to come in and steal what you have attained. You probably will have to keep this quiet so the word doesn't get out. The more you think about it, the more you will need to do to obtain this precious treasure. You will have sleepless nights, no doubt. It would not be an easy task to go about to extract this wealth and to protect it. And to protect yourselves even. There'd be a lot of sweat and blood even. Yet who would not endeavor to cast off laziness and all other things, friends, family, everything, to dig for the wealth that was right in front of you? I think we'll all get out that shovel and start digging. Now, congregation, I want to tell you about a treasure of greater wealth that is obtained with much sweat and blood, as it were, but that can also be robbed by the cares of this world. And four, the desire of pleasing men. Last week we considered Luke chapter 3 verses 1 through 6. And I focused much of the sermon on the doctrine of repentance in general. And on an individual level. Today, by the grace of God, I will apply the doctrine of repentance to the church in general, especially church officers and the church courts in particular, and how this impacts you as individuals and as a congregation. And I want you to see the treasure that we have, which is called the church, which is precious to Christ, and which the enemies of Christ seek to rob and to defile. So I will briefly consider the first point, but the bulk of the sermon will be based on the second point. The first one is, we'll look at this multitude that came. And secondly, we'll listen to what John has to say to the church for its corporate repentance. So firstly, the multitude that came. It says here in verse 7, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him. He says here, at the very outset of John's ministry, he began to preach repentance. He addressed everyone and called them to repent and believe. The first sermon and open-air preaching was repent and believe. The same with Jesus Christ. The first words of his ministry, his public ministry, as recorded by Mark, was repent ye and believe the gospel. After he was tempted by Satan for 40 days, the Gospel of Matthew tells us, quote, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Before he ascended into heaven, after his resurrection, he says the same. Luke tells us that, Luke 24, verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The gospel is always a call to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and to repent or turn from your sins. If a gospel is just believe in Jesus, but there is no call to repentance, then it is a half gospel and a gospel without hope. The gospel is to be preached to individuals. It is to be preached to the church. And it is to be preached to the state, to the politicians, to those who rule, to those who govern, to those who exercise the authority of the state, whether they be police, first responders, or the military. This is the pattern we find John the Baptist employing, as recorded by both Matthew and Luke. Again, he calls for all the multitude to repent. And let me revisit what it means to repent, because I think it's important to hear it again. First, repentance is a fruit or a gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, in order for you to repent, that has to be given to you by the Holy Spirit. And when you are able to repent of your sins, this means that you, who are repenting of your sins, have been made alive spiritually. Because someone who's spiritually dead, which is anyone who does not believe in Christ, person who's spiritually dead cannot mourn over their sin because they have to be made spiritually alive first. So the Holy Spirit regenerates the person, where the person is born again and given the gift of faith, which leads to their belief in Christ. This immediately leads to their repentance over their sins. This then is when the regenerate and believing sinner, having a deep sense of their abundant and innumerable sins, is truly humbled and grieved before the Lord for all of his wickedness. You see, then the regenerate person has bitter remorse, true sorrow, bitter hatred for over all his transgressions he has committed, all the wickedness that they have committed against the one true and holy God. For an unregenerate person cannot have this kind of mourning over sin, because an unbelieving person loves their sin. So how can he repent? It is the work of the Spirit. As regenerate Christians, we too must engage in repenting of our sins each day. We are to confess our sins particularly to God through Jesus Christ. And not just confess and ask for forgiveness, but to repent of our sins, meaning to turn away from them. We are to hate our sins. We are to mourn that we sin and transgress the holy law of God. We are to have true godly sorrow. Not the sorrow of the world, which is fake sorrow. You see, when an adulterer is caught, he does not mourn for having committed adultery. He mourns for being caught. He mourns because now he has to face the consequences. The same for a thief. There may be terror for the consequence of being caught, but there is no change of heart. True mourning or sorrow for having committed acts of sins and wickedness against God is where we have seen the sinfulness of our sin and grieved for it. Having true shame and hatred of our sin and then turning from it. See, one thing is to be terrified as a sinner. Another is to be a sinner who repents. We may hear the gospel and hear that if we don't believe in Christ, be terrified of going to hell and be terrified of hell. Yet we don't repent. We don't turn from our sins. You see, repentance is a necessary grace for salvation. For without repentance, there is no salvation. If you do not repent of your sins, there is no salvation. A Christianity without repentance is no Christianity. It is no gospel. Because if there's no repentance, that means the Spirit has not worked in you. It means that there has been no regeneration. The Apostle Hebrews tells us that repentance is a foundational grace when he writes the following. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from good works and of faith toward God. You see, it is a foundational grace. Faith and repentance go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. The scriptures are clear in this gospel message. Acts chapter 3 verse 19 states this. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. You want your sins blotted out? You must repent. Our Lord Jesus Christ purchased this grace of repentance with his own blood for repentant sinners. And when Christ is said to be our treasure house, this is part of what it entails. through grace of repentance is a treasure more precious than gold. Yet repenting of one's sins is not an easy task. To repent is to see one's true condition, and then to mourn and sorrow over it, and then to deny oneself of sinful pleasures. This is why Christ said, does your eye cause you to lust and cut it out? Does your right hand cause you to commit wickedness? Cut it off. It is intense labor to turn our backs from that which brings us much pleasure and makes us feel happy, if only but for a moment. It is easier to mine for gold than to mortify our flesh. Yet it is a duty. Thomas Watson, an English Puritan, wrote this, quote, "Either sin must drown or the soul burn. Things that are excellent deserve labor. Will not a man dig for gold in the ore, though it makes him sweat?" End quote. Either sin must drown or the soul burn. To take heaven by storm entails exertion. We look outside right now and it's calm. There's not even a wind blowing. But there's a storm. When there's a storm, the wind blows, the trees bend, and there's fierceness. That is how we are to take heaven by storm with our prayers. It is wrestling with God in prayer, which is no easy feat. Yet it is better to go to heaven fighting the good fight than to go to hell with ease and having abundant sinful pleasures for a moment, only to enter into an eternity of fiery torment. Even as Christians, we must exercise this grace daily in our life and truly mourn when we sin against our holy God. And if there is one here who is not a Christian, then you must certainly repent and turn away from your sins so that you can escape the wrath of God. And we must all ask ourselves, do we love Jesus Christ more than the sinful pleasures of the flesh? Even when it comes to things that do not seem to be sinful? The Lord's Day is a holy day, and God has forbidden commerce and worldly entertainment on the Lord's Day. Will you be loyal to Jesus and not engage in commerce or going to the restaurants on the Lord's Day? Or will you be disloyal to your King and go anyways? Will you be faithful to Jesus and keep his day holy or engage in watching sports on the Lord's Day? Both activities are lawful by God any other day of the week. However, on the Lord's Day, to engage in either activity is to be disloyal to your King and your Savior, Jesus Christ. To repent is to see the sinfulness of such betrayal and to truly show sorrow and remorse for such sins. So do you repent of such sins and all others that you have committed? This is foundational to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was the message that John preached to the multitude that came. A call to all to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Yet among that multitude were two other groups of people. There were church officers and there were government officials. John the Baptist then turned his attention on both specifically, in a public manner and in front of all the multitude. And so the next point will focus primarily on calling the church to repentance. As it applies to the individual, it also applies to the body. And then, Lord willing, next week, we will consider national repentance. This tripart focus of individual, church, and state all lead to that one prophetic utterance that we read in verse 6. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then we go to our second point. The church needs to corporately repent of her sins. Verse 7 and 9. Then he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Who is John addressing here? Who is he calling a generation of vipers and those who boast to be children of Abraham? Is it the individuals that comprise the multitude or a specific group among the multitude? Well, the Gospel of Matthew clarifies it for us. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. It's the same scenario, same situation, same historical account. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You see, John is targeting the Pharisees and the Sadducees that have come out to hear John preach. The church officers of the day also have been waiting for God's silence to end. And here many believe that John himself was a prophet or even Christ. And that God was once again visiting the people of Israel. Remember, for over 400 years, there had not been a prophet sent to Israel. And here John is breaking that silence of God. Yet John does not have pleasant words to offer to them. Indeed, the scriptures are clear when Peter states at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, judgment must begin at the house of God. We may want to see the nation converted to Christ, but if the church is not performing her duty, then judgment must begin at the house of God. And the church at the time of John and of Jesus Christ have fallen to great decay. The strict conservative party of the Pharisees had added man-made doctrines and practices to the worship and to the daily devotion to God. They too had a phrase that is popular in many parts of the church today. They had a phrase going around their day, basically saying taxation is theft. Then the liberal party of the Sadducees, they have stripped the Bible of its authority, reduced the canon of the Bible from 39 books to 5, the first 5 books of Moses. In addition, they deny the resurrection. They deny the existence of spiritual beings such as angels. And top of that, they have sold off the priesthood to the highest bidder. And a person who was not a descendant of Aaron filled the office of the high priest. See, great declension has fallen upon the church the day of John. The church was under a new circumstance. A new government ruled over the land of Israel. A new normal had settled in. A new world order was in play. And people had to learn to go along with the new system of things. Well, that is what they're being taught. And that was the excuse that they were being given as to why all these changes had to happen. And that sounds familiar to what we hear today in many parts of what is called the church. Yet here comes John and addresses both the conservatives and the liberals when he calls them both a generation of vipers. In other words, offspring of venomous snakes. He calls them serpents. And remember what the serpent represents in the scriptures. Genesis 3. Satan. And he says, he tucks the pose what serpents crawl among with stones, being stones. And he says, you know what? Snakes crawl on stones, but God can turn these stones into the sons of Abraham. Don't you dare say, no, we're not. Our father is not Satan. Our father is Abraham. He says, don't cling to your ancestral line. He lets them know in no uncertain terms that God can make these stones into sons of Abraham before accepting them as sons of Abraham. John publicly rebukes and speaks strongly against these men who had enslaved Israel with their false doctrines. And he does so not privately, but publicly. Because their sins are very public. And he does so publicly as well because the multitudes that were present had long been held hostage to these man-made doctrines and laws that these men have put in place. He does so publicly because they had led Israel into covenant breaking. They have broken the covenant that Jehovah had made with their fathers. They have violated God's law regarding public worship. They have violated God's law regarding biblical church government. They have violated God's law by adding to it man's law and making man's law over and above God's law. Congregation, when the church today violates the word of God in any of these areas or inherits such sinful violations from their fathers, be assured that Jehovah God will have a controversy with the church, and especially with the church officers. Not that all the church that is astray today are a generation of vipers. There is a distinction that John makes. You see, there are certain church officers, churches today, that are a generation of vipers. Those that make up laws and worship practices that are not commanded in the Word of God. You have the Church of Rome, the Pope and his bishops are a generation of vipers. You have churches that have said that the Bible is not the Word of God and have relegated it as the words of mere men. And they call themselves Protestant. They deny the miraculous. They deny the virgin birth of Christ. Those are the generation of vipers of our day. You have presbyteries even among conservatives allowing homosexuality in their pulpits. They are a generation of vipers. And just because a covenant was not made with the present generation does not mean that the present generation is free from its obligation. The church is a moral person, meaning that the church courts decide whatever they decide to send to the following generations. When those decisions are sinful, the coming generation inherits the sin and the consequences of it unless they repent. They are to be recognized as sin, to mourn over it, despise the sin, turning from it by calling the church to publicly repent of the sin as a corporate body. That is the duty of the church officers and her courts when they recognize that they have fallen into sin. When we sing the Psalms and sing of the deliverances of God that he performed to Israel of old, do you think that is not speaking to us today? You see, we are one body. The church is one moral person that began in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve to this present day. You see, the Psalms and what they relate, they're not just a mere memorial for us. We are to relate with what is being said there in the Psalms. Let me show you how. Psalm 66, verse 6, says this. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. We know what he's talking about, right? They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. It went from they to we. The psalmist was not there when they crossed the Red Sea. Yet he says that we rejoice in him for that event. Why? Because the psalmist recognizes that he is a member and part of the church of that generation, just as you and I are. So when we sing these psalms of the crossing of the sea, of deliverance from Egypt, that's us as well. Because we are one body. Reverend David Scott, who was an RPCNA minister, wrote in 1841 the following, quote, "A more moral person may enter into contracts and covenant obligations, and these are as valid when entered into as the covenant obligations of individual persons." Then he states that, quote, "The church is a permanently existing body. It has undergone, indeed, several changes in its external administration, but it is the same now that it was when first constituted. Covenant obligation entered into by the church in any given period continues a perpetual obligation throughout all succeeding generations on the recognized principle that the church continues the same moral person," end quote. The Bible teaches this fact, and it is inescapable. Daniel chapter 9, verse 16 says this, "O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us." Daniel is acknowledging the sins of the fathers, sins that the church committed against God, which consequences fell upon his generation. What sins were those? What sins had the fathers committed against God that now the sons were being punished for? In a nutshell, commerce on the Lord's Day, profaning the Lord's Day, syncretism, or blending God's worship with worship practices of false religions and outright idolatry, worshiping of other gods. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 16 through 18 reads this, "There dwelt men of Tyre, also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware and sold on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do this? And did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. There is nothing evil in selling fish and all sorts of merchandise the other days of the week. But on the Lord's Day? And he says, our fathers did this and we were punished for it. Congregation, when pastors, elders, and deacons teach you by word and by practice that it is okay to engage in commerce on the Lord's Day or to engage in sporting events on the Lord's Day, then they are leading you into sin. Nehemiah is clear about that. They lead the church to bring the wrath of God upon her. At that very moment, they cease to be faithful servants of God and become guides of foolishness. And when the church, any church, makes that the law, where the Lord's Day is just an option, then they have not learned the lessons from the Word of God. And wrath will fall upon them. Like John, they are to be rebuked and withstood. It matters not what excuse or reason they put forward. I don't care what kind of theology they present to defend their practice. It is sin. They are sinning and they multiply their sin by leading the sheep of Jesus Christ to sin. And they bring the church into sin and contribute to the sin of those that are already violating the Lord's Day. Sin upon sin upon sin, and we wonder why the church is being judged by God. We wonder why there is such declension. We wonder why homosexuality runs freely in the churches. We wonder why so many pulpits are open. We wonder why the church, the gospel is not spreading in the land. When pastors, elders, and deacons teach that we can worship God in ways he has never commanded, like the use of man-made hymns, musical instruments in worship, and introducing other items that are made part of God's worship, such as candles and trees, do you think that God would not have a controversy with those church officers? There is never a circumstance or situation when public worship has been declared, that you can then introduce man-made worship. Never, ever. You can say, we're going to have a public worship service on Friday and have a call to worship and end it with a benediction. That is a public worship service. And to introduce man-made worship in that service is idolatry. And it is sin, and those church officers are amounting sin upon themselves and upon that congregation. And if they were to defend that, they are defending sin. And if a presbytery defends that, they are defending sin. Even if you call it a joint worship services with brothers and sisters, they are not convinced of God's word. God's law and commands must take priority. He has said only to worship him with the Psalms exclusively. And if we want to be men pleasers and allow him to participate in hymn singing, then we sin against him. We see the church in general today is in a state of great disarray. People worship God as they seem fit and good. The church is not governed as King Jesus has commanded. Where there is Presbyterianism, there is a push to water down church discipline. People find ways around it. Or to undermine it. Or to say, oh, we need to be more charitable. We need to be more loving. We need to be more gracious towards these people who have sinned and have violated the law and order of the church. The gospel, the foundation of faith, is stripped of all meaning. God is blasphemed by the church itself. And then you have different churches where the Lord's Day is relegated as an acceptable exception. I want to take an exception to the Lord's Day, they say, by church officers, as if it were a mere trifle or secondary issue. And there we see God's law being trampled and set aside. And of course, when you remove God's law, that void must be filled. And guess what is filled by? Man's law. Man's doctrines and practices, just like the Pharisees. Man-made worship substitutes God's worship. And then church discipline becomes a matter of choice, with false appeals to charity and mercy. And because the Lord's Day is taken away, of course, you got to substitute that with man-made holy days. And then we ask, why is this happening to us? We then look at biblical examples with blind eyes and say, that was them, not us, when it is certainly us today. We cry out for solutions. We write letters, emails, we call people up. This is happening. I wonder why. And the solutions we come up with are not biblical solutions. When church officers of church courts call for a day of prayer and fasting for God's mercy, many times these calls have something very important missing. Sin. When we are called for prayer and fasting by the church courts, we should be told what sins we are to confess and to repent of as a church body. Specifically. Usually there is a general call. Let us pray and fast for our sins. And that's it. Church officers must enumerate what those sins are that they have recognized that the church has committed against God, and ask God to forgive us for those sins specifically and to repent from them. A general call, forgive us of our sins, by the church body is no call to repentance. And then that entire call for prayer and fasting is not much different than the Pharisees' use of prayer and fasting. It's just a show to please men. And God has no time for people playing nice or being nice, because we don't want to offend people by enumerating our sins. As I quoted Watson earlier, either sin must drown or the soul burn. And the same applies to the church. Jesus Christ warned us as a moral person, as a body. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, he said, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come upon unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. The gospel of repentance. We must remember his truth. Recognize that we have fallen from it. Meaning confessing the sins particularly and repenting of those sins specifically. If not, then do not be surprised when congregations begin to shut down and to close, as we have seen because of COVID. The Lord God is sifting the church right now in this world. He is sifting it. Christ says again in Revelation 3, verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I shall come upon thee. And this is not going to be a pleasant visit for those particular congregations. Do not allow the fact that many churches, even true ones that worship God sinfully, convince you into thinking that God is okay with what they're doing. God is long-suffering and slow to anger and to wrath. Yet that is not an excuse to sin. Plenty of examples of God meeting out judgment a generation or two after the actual sins took root can be given from the scriptures. God cleans house in ways that we can't even imagine at times. You have conservative churches that deviated from God's truth, but were looked upon as just theological disagreements among godly men. And no doubt they are godly men. I don't say that sarcastically or anything like that. They are godly men. But they have theological disagreements over things that they should not disagree over, because the Word of God truly teaches them. And then they get surprised when all of a sudden other sinful, slanderous practices become the law and order of the church. And so John is telling the church officers, repent. Repent corporately of your sins. You see, I may have not been me, myself, on the session for Las Vegas or even the Presbytery Pacific Coast until I was ordained. However, once I made part of it, any sins that either court has committed and failed to repent of, I too become liable to the consequences of those sins. Especially if I do not call them to account. This is the gravity of the doctrine of the moral person that the church today fails to grasp. That our covenant or forefathers understood all too well. But we're Americans. In America, right, it's all about the individual and his faith. His personal walk with Christ. His personal this, his personal that, my personal belief in God, my personal view of Scripture is. But the Scriptures do not speak that way. So what we need to do is corporately repent. And we see this happening in the Scriptures, where when a church does confess its sins, the wrath of God turns away, and instead of his wrath, showers of blessing fall upon the church. We see this in Ezra chapter 9, all the way through chapter 10. Ezra, if you have time later today, read Ezra chapter 9 through chapter 10. And you will see how Ezra, who is a faithful man of God, sees the wickedness of the people that had taken on foreign wives, had committed idolatry, and he says, that's my sin. He attributes it as his own sin. I have sinned. But he had not done that. Why did he do that? Because he understands the concept of the moral person of the church. And what does he say? Lord, forgive us of our sin. And then he calls the church officers to repent of this sin as if it were their own, even though many of them had not committed that sin. That is what the scriptures teach. A church officer may not particularly be guilty of that particular sin, but if the body of the church has committed the sin and made it the law and order of the church, they are guilty of it. Just like Ezra says in Ezra 9 and 10. So how should the church repent? How should the church officers repent? When John the Baptist tells them, hey, listen, I don't care. I don't care if your daddy and your uncle were missionaries to such and such country back in the 1900s, early 1900s or the late 1800s. Or I don't care if you're a descendant of this and that covenanter of Scotland or Ireland. I don't care what your bloodline is. I don't care how long your family's been in the church. If you don't repent of your sins, well, the axe is there. The axe is there. Verse 9, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. The axe is at the root of the tree. Will you repent? Or will you continue in your prideful stubbornness? I don't want to say that my daddy was wrong or that my ancestors were wrong when they enacted this and that and the other that's contrary to the word of God. Because what does that say about my daddy and my great, great, great uncle? God can turn these stones and raise them up as sons of Abraham. The church must repent of her sins specifically, must confess them specifically, and turn away from them specifically. Or the Lord Jesus Christ will come suddenly upon that particular church as a thief because they're not watchful and remove that candlestick. It happens. And if you've not been paying attention, it's happening right now in this country. So what does this mean to you as an individual member of the church? Pray for your church officers. Pray for your presbyteries. Pray for your synod. Pray for other denominations that are going through judgment right now, that they would all repent of their sins. That pray that we will be given eyes to see where we have sinned and to specifically enumerate those sins, recognizing them and owning up to those sins so that then we can repent of those sins. And yeah, it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. But surgery always hurts. But if the end result is healing, it's worth it. If the end result is our candlestick being shining more brightly because we have to get the wick trimmed, it's worth it. It's worth it. And our pride being subjugated and put down hurts. But it's worth it. Would you not dig for gold or silver if it was found in your land? It will be a lot of work. Sleepless nights. Getting legal protections. But you know what? There's a greater treasure in recognizing our sins as a corporate body and digging those out so that we can be found faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a greater treasure. You want to see our country, the United States of America, be blessed? The slogan, God bless America, does nothing for us. You want to see the country be blessed? Look first to Zion. Look first for the blessing of the church, which begins with confessing our sins and repenting of them. But if we hold on stubbornly to our sins, do not be offended when the scripture calls you a generation of vipers. Do not be offended when your candlestick is taken away. Do not be offended when suddenly you see a church, you see the land run amok with churches that cast doubt on the word of God, that deny the virgin birth of Christ, or that suddenly is being tyrannized by one man, whether it's in the church or in the state. He warned the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and that warning is for us today, brothers and sisters. Pray for your church. Pray for your church officers, that the Spirit will move among them to show them where they need to repent. And then all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Let us stand as we pray.